Give attention to God's Word as we read some verses here and there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Israel is on the plains of Moab. This is just before the death of Moses, and Israel is getting final instructions in the book of Deuteronomy. And it comes to a place of conclusion here with blessings that are promised. I won't read this entire chapter. It's quite lengthy, but I want to read selections. Page 233, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord, your God. And then follows a list of blessings through verse 14. I think it's very significant as we think about this. This is a passage that's given to the nation of Israel. It doesn't directly apply to any other nation in the world, but it does have an application indirectly, I think, to people groups. So we never read Scripture and say, well, that was just for them. It was for them. But indirectly, I think you see some principles that come true. God, in extraordinary ways, blessed the nation of Israel in literal and graphic fulfillment of the promises that He laid out here. For example, in verse 12, the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens to give you the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to obey them. And so, if you look at the history of Israel, in extraordinary ways, literally and graphically, God fulfilled again and again and again this promise. But then we go to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 20. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until He's consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword and with scorching and with mildew. They shall pursue you till you perish. And if you look at the history of Israel, you find that this also was literally and graphically fulfilled in their history when they turned aside from the Lord. They came at points in their history. If you look, for example, at verse 20, the Lord will send on you cursing and confusion. I'm sure that people sat around and talked and said, I don't understand what's going on with the king and his counselors. They seem like they're idiots. Why are they doing this? It doesn't make sense. It's because God sent a spirit of confusion on them. Wow. And then diseases. Maybe they didn't have labels for those diseases. They couldn't figure out the reason for the diseases. The wasting away, this and that, and other things came on them, and they couldn't understand why. And the finances and other things. Look, for example, if you go there in verse 43. They couldn't understand immigration policy. Verse 43. The alien who is among you, page 234, shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. An amazing thing. And if you read the entire chapter, they're finally reduced to cannibalism. They ate their own children. And the amazing thing is that there are three clear examples, and some other times when it also happened, but three times this was literally graphically fulfilled. You know, Bible prophecy, literally, graphically, and absolutely fulfilled. 722 B.C., Samaria is put under siege by the Assyrian army. Literally, graphically fulfilled. 586 B.C., the end of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. And then in 70 A.D., and the eyewitness account, Jewish general, who went over to the Roman side because he knew that it was futile to resist the Roman Empire. 70 A.D., it happened again. And then there were other times when the nation of Israel was reconstituted after it had been dispersed under the Bar Kokhba revolt. And I have a coin in my coin collection minted by the modern Israeli state after the temple was destroyed in the second century. These same things have happened. It's amazing. The blessings and the curses recorded in Deuteronomy 28 and also in Leviticus 26 repeated over and over again. And after we pray, we're going to look at one of the key reasons. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the fruit of the Spirit today, we pray for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. For Lord, those qualities described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are not natural. They're not things that we can work up by willpower, by self-discipline, by good character, by good breeding and training. Lord, they are the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, we pray for the power and presence of your Spirit to take this truth and to drive it home to us, not that we are left with condemnation, but that we go out of here with joy. Now, Lord, there are many people in need today. We pray your continued healing on Ricky. We pray your continued healing on T. Marchant, on Susie Smith. Lord, on Graham Henry, on Charles Ayers, on Elton and Sherry Pody, on Kathy Belk. And Lord, for many other people, we're glad to see John Holt out. Lord, we pray for your strength and your health and your blessing for your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to page 235. And you'll see there verses 47 and 48. What is one reason why God invoked the curses on Israel? So dreadful, those curses, that three times they were expelled from the promised land. And indeed, even a fourth time under Simon Bar Kokhba in the second century. Here it is, verse 47, verse 48, page 235. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. Whom the Lord will send. The enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. What is it? It's the refusal to be happy. Look at it. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Think about it. I think of the history of Israel, and I try to read through the Old Testament almost twice every year. I miss that slightly. But it works out pretty much. I guess I could say I read through it at least three times every 2 years. I'm struck with its history. I'm struck with the literal fulfillment of its history. And I'm struck with this amazing truth. Among the ancient nations, for a brief period of time, no nation in the history of the world was ever as blessed as Israel. But so quickly did they turn aside that in the last days of the reign of Solomon, the moral, religious, and emotional rot began in the nation. Notice what he says. In the middle of great abundance, you didn't serve the Lord with joy and gladness. Now, I have an interesting parallel. I say that Deuteronomy 28 is directed to the nation of Israel and to no other nation. And yet, I think that the application of Scripture is true, that it works out in history, that we see principles carried out oftentimes. And I ask this question. In the history of the world, has there ever been a nation outside of Israel under Solomon, has there ever been a nation more blessed than the United States of America? And particularly blessed in my lifetime, after the war, after World War II. Incredible prosperity that is still continuing. Has there ever been a nation more blessed with material abundance, food, housing, clothing, all kinds of material abundance than the United States? And yet here, dear ones, is another question. Has there been a nation more bedeviled by depression, sadness, unhappiness, grumbling, griping, whining, and complaining as the United States of America? We're in a pandemic of it. Why is it? Is it the philosophy that took over Europe in the wake of the discoveries of World War I? Because World War I blew apart a secular kind of post-millennialism that believed the world would just get better and better by human work, by human ingenuity and discipline and culture and education would just get better and better. And World War I declared with an absolute finality that that kind of progressivism was utter nonsense. And so Europe came into a great time of depression, which still continues today. Do you want to know the mark of depression in terms of a culture? Look at the birth rate. The most telling example of a national depression is a declining birth rate. People who are optimistic have babies and they have a lot of them. And Europe has been in decline since World War I. They're dying out. If birth rates continue in Europe the way they are, European civilization will simply be another relic on the dust pile of history. Europe is depressed. The United States is depressed. So isn't it an amazing thing that in the wake of enormous material abundance, flat screen TVs that get bigger and bigger and cheaper, from the VCR to the DVD to the Blu-ray to iPods and the internet, things to titillate our senses constantly, music, whatever kind you want, instantly. I enjoy music. I enjoy lots of different kinds of music, from Pavarotti to the Eagles. From Beethoven to Steppenwolf. I enjoy it. But isn't it an amazing thing that in spite of incredible material abundance, we're so unhappy? Deuteronomy 28:47. Happiness is serious business. Joy is a somber obligation. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. James chapter 1. Page 1386. This is the Lord's half-brother. James is the son of the Virgin Mary after she lost it, which was at the time of the birth of Jesus, and of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And James is a bondservant of God, and now he who was once an unbeliever, who mocked his own half-brother Jesus, calls himself a bondslave or a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. What does he mean? What does it mean to count something? To count something is to calculate. It's interesting, this particular Greek word is capable of being translated in two different ways. On the one hand, it's when in a participle, in the New Testament, it's used of being a leader. But then it also has the meaning of doing intellectual analysis, stopping and thinking and reflecting and calculating, like adding those numbers on April the 15th in the late evening. I hope you don't do that. But adding them up, making sure you're right. You're counting them up. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying when life comes sweeping in on you and knocks you off your feet, when you encounter various trials, he says, stop. Think, reflect, and count it all joy. Think about it then. Counting something joyful versus being natural, griping and grumbling. The natural thing, Deuteronomy 28, the griping and the grumbling resulted in the judgment of God. It's almost as if God is reflecting, and of course that's not true, what my daddy used to say when he would beat me. And I survived. And it was excessive. And judged by today's standards, child abuse. But I don't know, judged by God's standards. But one of his favorite lines is that belt would come down on my backside, which has lots of padding. You better shut up or I'll give you something to cry about. Your daddy ever say that to you? God says it in Deuteronomy 28. You're sitting here in abundance, Israel, an unbelievable abundance. Unbelievable abundance. And you're whining and crying and complaining and not praising me. I'll give you something to cry about. I'll take all this away and I'm going to send the enemy in there and he will displace you once again. So, joy is something we can choose to have. Because God punished Israel for the failure to be joyful. And in James chapter 1, he tells us what to do. He says, count it all joy. Now, I see people shivering, and it is a little chilly. But, I know it keeps you awake. But I don't want anyone to have a catarrh here. And so he says, count it all joy. What's he saying? Stop and think and reflect. Let me tell you about 13 days ago. 13 days ago, I woke up having begun to preach this series on the fruit of the Spirit. And this is what happened. I was in my study. And I got to thinking, you know, I ought to go and shave. And so I got up and I went to the bathroom and I turned on the hot water in the sink and I pulled the stopper up, you know, but it has a nice drain. I pulled it up and the phone rang. And I shared this on Wednesday night. And the phone rang, and the phone call was so serious that I got totally absorbed in it. Like Bill Gates' software program, I can multitask. But I can only have one active window open at a time. And so my active window went to the phone call, which was very serious, very troubling, about 7:45, as I recall, in the morning. And after the phone call, it had so loaded up my RAM, that's computer stuff, that I went back to my desk. And as I'm absorbed in my studies, I'm thinking of nothing but what I'm doing until I heard a scream. My wife was downstairs on the Stairmaster. And all of a sudden she begins to scream at the top of her lungs, "What are you doing? There's water coming through the ceiling." Oh, yeah. The active window immediately switched from my desk to my bathroom. And I bounded in there, and there was water standing on top of the wool carpet. Because it had been going for 30 minutes. It was no longer hot. I turned it off. I got my wet vac. I started sucking the water out. I said to her, "Call American Carpet. Tell them we have an emergency and see if they can possibly come today." Good news. We'll work you in late this afternoon. My wife said, "We'll leave this particular door open." I come to work. I have lunch with a person who shares with me about bankruptcy. Now, I happen to love you guys. That's my misfortune. Because when you heard, I heard. Okay? And then I get a phone call from Merrill. And the phone call from Merrill was extremely upsetting. It wasn't Merrill upsetting me. Someone had called Merrill. And there was a monumental problem that surfaced after years. I'm fretting over it. And then something else happened. And then that afternoon, I went into Merrill's office and Richie was in there. And I sat down on Merrill's sofa and I kind of stretched out and I said, "I feel like crying. I just feel like crying," I said. And I pulled myself together. And I attended. Merrill told me, "You're in too many things, Bob. That's your problem. You're on the board of too many organizations." I went to a board meeting. And Merrill's admonition was taken seriously, but not by me. And in the middle of the board meeting, I discovered that because the federal government is bankrupt, it has cut off funds to the state governments. And because Louisiana happens to be part of the United States and is therefore no longer receiving that great federal largesse that it's been receiving, it's been cutting funds. And so this particular organization that I've served on the board for 13 years that tries to do something about helping poor people in the name of Jesus, in the month of June went in the hole over $4,000. In the month of July went in the hole over $6,000. And in the month of August went in the hole almost $7,000. And so I raised my hand and I made the motion that we shut the doors. Because it was very dependent on help from the state. And the people that we served didn't have the money. And I drove to my home, and I got home around 7:30, 7:45. And I sat down on the sofa in the bedroom. Sandy's in the bed working on a newsletter on her laptop. And I stretched out and I said, "I feel like crying." And I went to bed. And I got up Tuesday morning. And I went, because I have a coffee grinder and it grinds automatically at the time I set it. And I had breakfast blend community coffee. I'll make a plug for it. It's terrific coffee. And I like it black, clean. And so I got my mug of steaming hot community coffee, and I went on my back porch in the pitch dark, and I blew on the cup, and I let the aroma of the steam come up on my face, and I heard a voice. Not with my ears, but in my heart. "You, Bob, are a hypocrite. You do not practice what you preach." "What do you mean? I'm a good moral man. I help old ladies across the street. I'm thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent." "You, Bob, are a hypocrite. You don't practice what you preach. You wallowed in self-pity all day yesterday, and you never once really asked my help. You preached on being filled with the Spirit, and you were nothing but full of Bob." And so I did. I began to do what James says you should do. I began to thank God. It was not unlike an experience in the summer of 1975, over 35 years ago, when, because I believed that my denomination was in sin, I wrote a letter to the people that had laid hands on me and ordained me to be a pastor to my presbytery, and told them I repented for having taken a particular vow of ordination. And they took it seriously. And I became a United Methodist janitor. Because it was the only job I could get, and it paid about $250 or $300 a month. And I didn't want to take it. My wife said, "You need to take it." I said, "Won't even pay the bills." "You need to take it." I said, "It's only enough money to buy our groceries." She said, "It'll buy the groceries." So I took the job. And I was bitter. Because every day that I went out to try to get a job, nothing worked. Boeing, Beach, Cessna, only Learjet held any possibility at all. I went to Boeing. They were hiring. And I said, "Sir, I'll clean your toilets. I don't care what the job is." He said, "You've got college plus 4 more years in grad school. You'll quit this job." I said, "But sir, just start me out. I'll work hard." He said, "You'll quit." I said, "But sir, I'll work hard." He said, "You don't understand. We train our janitors to clean a certain way. And about the time we finish training you, you'll quit." Only Learjet. Think of Lear. And leering customers of Learjets flying into Wichita, and the need for someone to show them the fabrics and the carpets and the paneling that they could choose and make sure that they were adequately entertained at night. And the guy said, "You would be perfect for this job." He said, "But I hate to get a former preacher in this position. But if you don't get another job in a few weeks," he said, "come back to see me." And I got a letter in the mail. It was from a friend. And he said, "Bob, have you stopped and thanked God for what's happened to you?" Now, you've heard this story before. But I'm telling it, emphasizing an aspect of it that's really important. Have you stopped and thanked God for what's happened to you? And I was infuriated when I got that letter. I was angry. Hey, when you get angry, it's a pretty good indication that there's something in your life you've not dealt with. And what makes you angry is the thing that hits that nerve. So after a few days, I decided I would have to do what he told me to do. You know how it was. "Thanks, God. Thanks a lot." But in the course of time, I was able to match what I was saying with my lips, with my heart. And I was able to count it all joy. Why could I count it all joy? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. How could I count it all joy? What was it that I had to reflect on? Verse 31, page 1301. Count it all joy. Page 1301, Romans 8, 31. How could I count it joy? How could I be joyful having a pregnant wife, two little children, making $250 to $300 a month, no matter how long I worked, same pay, going to be evicted out of my home within a month? How could I count it joy? How could I count it joy? No one hiring me. All that education, worthless. Don't ever get an undergraduate degree in philosophy. It is totally worthless. Page 1301. What was it that I could count? What was it that I could take and factor into the equation that would give me joy in the middle of crushing circumstances that were pregnant with despair? Here it is. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you have ever turned from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, God is for you. He is for you. And look at the implications of it. If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that profound? That's the profoundest thing I know. What's your view of God? Is God in absolute control of the world? Is it true that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father? Is it true that the very hairs of our head are numbered by Him? Is it true that He cares for us? Is it true that He even cares for the grass of the field and clothes it with beautiful flowers? Is it true that He feeds the birds of the air? Well, how much more does He not care about you, the only creature in the entire universe, created in God's image? Angels aren't created in God's image. Only human beings are. Does He care about birds? Of course. Does He care about grass? Of course. But He really cares about human beings. If God be for us, and nothing can happen outside the sphere of His sovereignty, not losing your job, not getting diagnosed with heart disease, not getting diagnosed with cancer, not getting an overdraft notice from the bank, not getting informed of a huge problem in your marriage you knew nothing about, not learning of some terrible problem with your child, not learning that the plant you've worked for 35 or 40 years has been bought by a foreign company and now they're going to cannibalize it, and your job and your retirement are gone. Is God sovereign over all of that? Can the devil do anything to you without God's specific permission? If God be for us, he says, who can be against us? Look at verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Think about it. What does it mean to spare? It means that everything that you deserve and I deserve, for all the things that we've done and all the things we fail to do, every consequence of every sin, every consequence of every omission of duty, it all fell on Jesus. The Father placed it on His Son. Jesus was punished in your place and my place. 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Father didn't spare the Son. I deserved it. Jesus got it. Jesus paid it all. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Look at the next part. How then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely. What does that mean, freely? It means I don't deserve it. Freely means I can't buy it. Freedom freely means that it's not something I earn. Freely means it's gratis. It's a gratuity. It's gracious. It means that God rewards His enemies with good things when they turn from their rebellion and ask His mercy. Freely what? What will He give us? What will God give you? What does He say? To give you all things. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means what really counts most in life. Years ago, I was invited, all expenses paid, to attend a Stephen Covey seminar. So I joined that Mormon leader, and I sat under his teaching for a couple of hours around Miami, Florida. And I learned a question. I saw him do it in person with his little bowl with rocks and sands and sand. And I learned what matters most. It's a key of planning your life. Trouble is, preachers, because of people's unplanned lives, can't ever really effectively carry out their plans. No matter how proactive I begin my day, it's always reactive before it's out. But some way, somehow, to quote the late Uncle Buddy, I muddle through. What matters most? You know what matters most to me of everything in life? I want to go to heaven when I die. And I want all my children there. And all my grandchildren there. Because when it's all said and done, nothing else really matters. I'm saying it. What matters most? What's the A1 of every day? It's that I would know Him, the Lord Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, and be made conformable to His death. Going to heaven. Once you're there, dear ones, once you've been there and seen it, I assure you, all in this life isn't an A2 or a B3 or a C7, your what matters most list. It's inconsequential. But now here's an amazing truth. Once we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, He adds everything else to us as well. Explicitly in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us that includes clothing and food and shelter, all the things that you need, God will give you. In other words, when you come to grips with a Romans 8 truth here, when you come to grips with the fact that He who did not spare His own Son, verse 32, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? When in the middle of suffering and trial, when in the middle of bad news, very bad news, overwhelmingly bad news, you stop and obey the admonition of James to count it all joy and choose to do what I did Tuesday morning 12 days ago rather than what I was doing Monday morning 13 days ago, and you begin to praise God, something happens, and it always happens. That confidence of the love of God and the sovereignty of God and the assurance that nothing, if you read the rest of the verse, nothing can separate me. Not my own sin. It can't even separate me. Verse 34 and verse 33. And all the distresses of life, verses 35 through 39. None of that can separate me from God. When I begin to reckon on that, when I begin to reckon on the fact that I am going to go to heaven when I die, and by God's grace, I'm going to see a whole lot of folks there with me, and I begin to count it all joy, and I begin to express to God my gratitude instead of my grumbling. When I go for an Oscar in terms of acting, something happens. What do I mean? What I mean is this. God doesn't care how you feel. He doesn't care how emotionally drained and dead you feel. What He cares about is, will you rise to the occasion and open your mouth and praise the Lord? And act like you're happy. Here's the amazing truth. The amazing truth is this. This is not denial, and it's not hypocrisy, if you say to God, as I did Tuesday morning, sipping my wonderful community dark black coffee in the dark on a porch. If you say to God, God, I can't do it. I don't have the ability to change myself inside emotionally. I can't whip up emotion. I can't simply command my emotions. But Lord, I can ask you this. Yesterday, I was full of depression, full of sadness, and full of grief because I responded to the tribulations and trials of life as a natural man. Now, Lord, I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit. Because if you fill me with your Spirit, I will be able to give thanks to you. And you know what I did? I simply prayed, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And then, without feeling anything, I began to act like I was filled with the Spirit. And I went for the Oscar. And I began to thank God. I began to praise God. I began to express with my lips what I knew I ought to be expressing. And you know what happened? It wasn't instantaneous, but it was very quick. Suddenly I found that my heart was where my mouth was, and my spirit was lifted, and the depression was gone. It didn't take a fifth of blackjack to get rid of the depression. You talk about something that'll really make you depressed, a fifth of blackjack. Because then you've got something to really be depressed over. You know what? I got happy. Why'd I get happy? Because praise brings you self-consciously into the presence of the Lord. Last that passage. Psalm 16. Turn with me, if you will, in closing. Psalm 16, page 624, couple of verses. Verse 5. This is a psalm about Jesus, but because through faith we're united to Him, it's our psalm too. Verse 5. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Do you understand what he's saying in verse 5? What is heaven about? Is it about streets of gold and gates of pearl? Of course not. You hear what I just said? What's heaven about? Is it about streets of gold and gates of pearl? Is that what it's about? Of course not. I'm not denying their streets of gold, and I'm not denying their gates of pearl. But without Jesus, heaven would be hell. But with Jesus, wherever you are in life, you've got it. You've got what you need. You've got the joy of the Lord when you've got Jesus. When you're in the presence of Jesus, you have it all. Notice the psalmist says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And now look at verse 11. Page 625. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's the secret. Here's the whole thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Where does joy come from? It doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from Jesus. From being in the presence of the Lord. In Your presence is what? Fullness of joy. It means it doesn't get any better than this. The commercials with the good old boys at some mountain stream having caught some fantastic rainbow trout and popping some kind of beverage and sitting around the campfire saying, it don't get no better than this. I want to tell you, boys, it does get better than that. I want to tell you that when you get in the presence of Jesus, It gets better than that. I want to tell you that it's better than LSU in the last minute in what appears to be a tied game, kicking that field goal in Death Valley and winning by 1 point. It's better than that. I want to tell you it's better than he's dead now, I think. Ed McMahon coming and knocking on your door. Oh boy, is it better now if he's dead? Oh man, what's going on here? Ed McMahon is at my door. Oh, it must be the Grim Reaper. But it's better, you know, than Ed McMahon coming with the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes and you've won $10 million. It's better than that. I want to tell you, it's better than working for a degree for years and working and working and working and getting it. It's better than that. I'm telling you, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And what I'm telling you about the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is directly related to your practicing the presence of Jesus. It is in my life. Monday, bye Jesus. Took the first train for the coast. Tuesday morning, sipping that coffee. Hello, Jesus. Welcome, Jesus. I was never really out of His presence, but I was out of the self-conscious experience of it. Tuesday morning, I got into it. How did I get into it? By all my resolution? By my good intentions? By the sheer power of my will? No. I just determined to thank God, acknowledging my inability truly to be thankful, and to ask Him to fill me with His Spirit, because to be full of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is to come into the presence of the Lord. And that's where fullness of joy is. May we pray. Lord, I'm so often a Monday kind of guy. It's my natural thing. Bad news, distracting news, anger at myself for stupid things like leaving hot water running for 30 minutes and overflowing, cracking the ceiling below. Lord, I'm just a Monday kind of guy. But Lord, I want to be a Tuesday kind of guy. I want to be, right now, somebody who says, Jesus, please fill me with Your Holy Spirit again. And then I want to act like You've done it, even though I don't feel anything, and to begin to praise You and thank You. Because, Lord, whenever I've done that, I've never been disappointed. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to live in Tuesday every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. Help us to be Tuesday Christians for Jesus' sake.